So I was reflecting on this and thinking a little bit about the Amish people in North America who are conspicuous as they stand apart from the norms of modern society. In some ways, they seem to be frozen in time. They've made a close association between culture and faith. So how they dress is an expression of what they believe. And this gives them a degree of unity and fellowship that strengthens the identity within their community. Now, long ago, they would have looked quite similar to others in society, with their wide-brimmed hats and their hand-sewn clothing, the button with the hook and eye fasteners, rather than buttons, and particularly that thing that we sometimes see of them traveling in horse and buggy still. But as the society around them modernized, they began increasingly to stand out for what seemed to be their old-fashioned ways. And ironically, their style of clothing, which was designed in humility so they wouldn't stand out, now draws attention to them. And so the question becomes, how closely do we link our faith beliefs with the cultural norms of our day, with the clothing or appearance or technology of the day? And this becomes relevant when we look at what Peter says about wives submitting to their husbands. To what extent are the societal norms of Peter's time tied to his teaching? Do we as Christians need in some way to recreate those conditions in order to properly obey his teaching? And when Peter wrote, "Wives, submit to your husbands," was this a new teaching coming out of the Christian faith, or was it already an existing standard within the culture? When we look at this, we find that male guardianship was Roman law, and throughout the Roman Empire, wives legally had to submit to their husbands. Unmarried women had to legally submit either to their father or their closest male relative. And so, in one sense, it isn't surprising that Peter would say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." This was not new, it was not unusual, it was simply restating the law of the land. Now, suppose I was to say to you, if you go out in your car today, drive on the left-hand side of the road. Well, that's normal. You would do that anyway, even without me saying so. But suppose in 50 years' time, the government decided to change the road rules, and now it became the law to drive on the right-hand side of the road. And then suppose also someone finds among the brilliant sermons written by the venerated Reverend Malcolm a statement saying, "Drive on the left-hand side of the road." What should they do then? Should they refer to what's been said by the wise and noble minister of yesterday, or obey the laws of their present day? The Roman law said, "Wives, submit to your husbands." We have no such law today. Now, clearly, there's more to this than Peter simply stating the law of the day. But knowing that this was Roman law helps us in a first step to understanding not just what Peter said, but what he meant when he said it. None of the first readers of this letter, wives included, would have seen this as controversial. Neither was it particularly spiritual. Non-Christian wives in the town would not have been thinking, "Oh, those poor Christian wives, they have to submit to their husbands. How oppressive those Christians are." No, because they too would submit to their husbands. It was the law for all wives. Submitting to your husband was the everyday, expected, normal way of behaving in a society where this was the law and had been the pattern of life for generations. As modern readers, we're drawn to the word submit, and we have to recognize with sadness that this verse has been misused and misapplied by men to oppress women. But notice here, Peter is not writing to the husbands. He's not writing to the husbands commanding them to make their wives submit. Peter does not invite the husbands or other men to be the enforcers of this Roman law. Peter is not making his appeal to men to ensure that this happens. Rather, Peter's appeal is to their wives. And here Peter is expressly writing to women and inviting them to be part of this conversation. Just as he did previously when writing to slaves, he's now addressing women and including them in a conversation that they would normally be excluded from. So what if, when Peter wrote this, he was firstly just stating the law of the land as a matter of known fact and accepted reason? But then he goes on to give a new, innovative, spiritual reason for complying with the law. Remember, the people of that day believed Christians to be homebreakers. Divorces were happening, and some were taking others to court because of their changed beliefs. And so Peter wrote, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." So Peter is giving Christian women a spiritual reason for obeying the Roman law that existed at that time. In a sense, they are being called to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but to do it out of love and commitment to Jesus. So what is Peter referring to when he says, "Wives, in the same way"? This directs us to the verses that come before. These verses speak of the submission of Jesus Christ, and basically he's saying, as Jesus submitted, wives, you also submit. In this way, these wives could follow the Christ-like path of service, and this elevates submission to Christian service. Paul states this even more clearly. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is the general rule for all Christians. This is the mutual submission that applies to all, and this is the revolutionary idea that would begin to reshape their society. Now, both Paul and Peter applied it specifically to wives as a particular subset of its application. But firstly, it applies to all, men and women. Michael Kruger states, submission is not a female virtue, it's a Christian virtue. Christ's example of service means that we must all serve each other in mutual submission. And Paul tells us to have the same mindset as Jesus, and therefore, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. When the New Testament writers speak of submission in this way, they do not mean oppression or subjugation. To submit is to love, as Melanie was saying earlier in the children's time. It is to seek the best for others. It is to consider their interests, to be humble, and to be willing to serve. Further to this, while all the wives in this society submitted to their husbands because it was the law of the land, Peter invites Christian wives to do this for a deeply spiritual reason, because it may help their non-Christian husbands come to faith. There is a spiritual and evangelical reason for their submission. Now, while the initial part of this verse, submit, is not a law in New Zealand, The second part of this verse, winning over non-Christian husbands, is a transferable principle to our day. What happens today when a couple who are married, the woman then comes to faith, but the husband remains a non-believer? I've had, through my time in ministry, several women come to see me with this troubling them. Initially, they had spoken openly and clearly, witnessing to the gospel, telling the gospel message, but it had reached a point where the husband was no longer willing to listen. And the wife felt she was on thin ice, dearly wanting her husband to come to faith, but feeling she was endangering the relationship by continuing to speak so plainly about the gospel. It would seem as if in Peter's time, there were more women coming to faith than men, because typically, if a man came to faith, his whole household would follow him. That's what happened in a male-dominated society. That was the norm. But when the wife came to faith first, the household would continue to follow the religion of the husband. And so Peter is highlighting here a way for wives to win their husbands to faith without the use of words, by their behavior, by their inner beauty. And just as an aside, when Peter talks there about jewelry and adornments, that should not be seen as prohibiting them, but simply seeing them as secondary to the inner beauty of a life lived in faith. So, as I've said, when we read these verses, we are drawn to the word submit, because it is at odds with how we are in our society today, but not so in Peter's day. There was nothing outlandish, unusual to draw their attention to this phrase. Our attention is drawn to it, but most likely they would have skimmed over it as just something they already knew, part of their normal lives. But what did stand out as unusual, what did cause them to halt and think, was what Peter said to the husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So once again, when we hear those words in that verse, the modern reader is drawn to the phrase weaker partner. And once again, this has been misinterpreted and misused to the disadvantage of women. Some have taken this to mean spiritually weaker, mentally weaker, emotionally weaker, educationally weaker, all of which are wrong, but quite handy if you wish to subjugate women. In normal usage in Peter's time, this simply referred to physical strength. You will undoubtedly remember earlier in the year the concern of women weightlifters with the inclusion of Laurel Hubbard in the Olympic competition. The sporting issue was that Laurel's male physique was naturally stronger than those born female. Generally speaking, not always, but often, men are physically stronger than women. And this is what was meant in Peter's time by this phrase, weaker partner. The Message version paraphrases this verse to say, as women, they lack some of your advantages, but in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. Treat your wives then as equals, so your prayers don't run aground. Peter is sending the husbands a clear message about the Christian view of wives, and therefore, by extension, the Christian view of women. In God's eyes, you and your wife are equal. Both are heirs of the promise of God. And this is quite contrary to the understanding at that time. The equality of sexes in this way was a radical and revolutionary idea which was introduced and promoted by Christians, that women were co-heirs with men, that in Christ they were one, no male or female, but one in Christ, that, as we find in the Bible, Women like Lydia and Phoebe, Priscilla and Junius were leaders in the church. All of this stood in contrast to the normal male hierarchical structure in the Greco-Roman world. And Romans were critical of the way Christians ordered their household in this way. Beth Barr wrote in her book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, "Not only did early Christians place women in leadership roles, they met together on equal footing, men, women, children, and slaves, in the privacy of their home, traditionally female space. Christianity was deviant and immoral because it was perceived as undermining the ideals of Roman masculinity. Christianity was repugnant because it didn't follow the Roman household codes. In a sense, the Christian way began to challenge the Roman way. Today we have the idea of equal but different, male and female, not the same but equal. In the best sense of the word, in a marriage, a wife and husband complement each other. The seeds of change began in the early Christian households with a different view of how husband and wife were to relate to each other. This was part of the good life that Peter wanted Christians to live, a good, godly marriage for the benefit of the couple, for the reputation of the church. But from the view of the Roman world, this was attack on masculinity. Again, Beth Barr states, instead of being directed towards men as the primary authority, the Christian household codes include everyone in the conversation. Instead of justifying male authority on account of female inferiority, the Christian household codes affirm women as having equal worth to men. Instead of focusing on wifely submission, everyone was doing that, the Christian household codes demand that the husband do exactly the opposite of what Roman law allowed, sacrificing his life for his wife instead of exercising power over her life. I remember in my training in ministry, the lecturer noting that the freedoms that Jesus and the apostles taught about the equality of women were quickly lost in time in the male-dominated early centuries. The very teaching that should be helping us to see the equality of men and women has then been used to teach inequality. And I find it somewhat frustrating when we come to passages like we find in Peter, because of the misunderstanding and the misinterpretation, we have to spend so much time unpacking, explaining what it means that wives submit, rather than focusing on what was truly revolutionary in Peter's time, that men need to treat women as equals. And this remains true today in terms of equality of pay, equality of opportunity, equality in education. And the Bible warning for husbands who are not respectful and considerate of their wives in this way is that their prayers will be hindered. Imagine a husband who is trying to shoulder the burden of spiritual life by himself while ignoring by his side a helpmate, an equal partner who could be using her gifts with his. Well, what difference does this make to us? Should wives submit to their husbands? Well, yes, but not in the sense that many people understand submission today. In a sense, this is her opportunity to use her freedom to support, help, and serve her husband in love. Particularly when the husband is not a Christian, this is a way to help win him over to faith with the inner beauty of Christian love rather than with words. This is submission, not because women are considered inferior, not because submission can be gained by force. Rather, it is her gift to freely give in a relationship of respect where a husband also submits, recognizing the equality of the relationship in Jesus Christ. Jesus expects his truth to enter into our lives and how we deal with our relationships. He expects us to follow his example of submission as an expression of love, showing respect, being considerate of others, seeking the best for others. For those who are married, he is not expecting a polarized, selfish partner where we each use the other for our benefits. He speaks of marriage as the two becoming one, and from that flows the value of both. This is part of a good life for married couples. The greatest, the deepest, the most fulfilling expression in marriage is not found when pursuing our own rights, bristling at the thought of submission, but rather when a husband and wife learn the freedom of submission to each other. At times, the modern emphasis on individual rights robs us of the joy of putting others first. A couple's relationship, their good life together, well, that will impact upon their children. And we might think of the family in which we grew up. This type of relationship will shape the understanding of the opposite sex with good male and female role models. Girls who know what it is to be respected by men, growing into women who, whether married or single, reach their potential with the help of good men, while boys learn respect for women and then grow to become men who are considerate of women, and whether or not that man marries, he reaches his potential through the good relationships and female role models he encounters. If you think of submission as being negative and oppressive, then you will find it abhorrent. But if you see submission as positive, a free choice to serve, to put others first, then this becomes liberating and fulfilling and a part of a truly good life. Therefore, I ask you to live as people, and particularly those in married life, to live in this way, to use the freedom that we have been given to overturn self-centeredness of our old nature and to live good, godly lives, submitting to one another in love. And all this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.